Well, we've had an election, and we have pollsters, pundits, and self-proclaimed prophets, and they have a great deal to answer for. The pollsters, they answer to the political public, the pundits answer to the general public, but the prophets, they will answer to the king. And it seems to me like more of them are profiteers. So we're living in a strange time, and the Bible is not unaware of that. Ecclesiastes, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Imagine that. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So keep the big picture in mind, regardless of the election, regardless of what happens in our country. If you see in the province of oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. So God is watching, God is aware, and so no need to worry. We just need to remind ourselves that one day we will give an account of how we lived our life, right? And everything we've done. So keep that in front of you. So the question is, how do you live the Christian life in the corrupt cesspool society we find ourselves in? Right? That's the question. We're not living in the same world of the 1940s, 50s, or even the 60s. We're coming up on new horizons, right? We don't know what's over the bend. It's kind of confusing. It's sometimes you don't know what's coming around the corner. We hear things and see things that you never dreamed would come about. Right? You never dreamed that this would happen or be taking place in America, and yet it is. So we have all sorts of these things taking place, don't we? It seems like they're just new ones popping up everywhere. And what that does is it causes people to be demoralized. It causes you to be very confused. It causes you to wonder what in the world is going on. And we are watching our country go from a bright light to a dim light, and we're afraid what's coming out next. You know, I heard a statistic recently, 1 out of 8 adults has been given a depression medication this year. A couple of years ago, it was like almost 14%. But when you think about our country, remember William Bradford? He was the governor of Plymouth. He came over on the Mayflower and helped set up things in our pre-colonial. And he looked at America, or at least what it was going to be called America later, and realized this is going to be the light. But the light's going out, and it's becoming very dark and a very confused place. So, we're living in a very confused place, and I spent this week up at Denver at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting. And even there, you have people who are playing a little fast and loose with the Bible, and it's only a matter of time before that becomes something a little less than biblical in terms of their interpretation. Calvin University last week decided, even though their statement said they reject homosexuality, they reject the lesbian issue, they reject transgender, they now allow professors there who affirm it, both in orientation and in activity. Now that's just pure cowardice. Okay. If you want to hold to that, then change your statement. But you can't have it both ways, but of course, they want it both ways. Of course, in today's paper, we have the transgender story time, where the teacher reads the story of a little book called Neither, and explains transgenderism to a bunch of little kids. That's right. Her kid is 14, is transgender. So this is her way of helping him to celebrate whatever's going on. So in case you need something in the Dallas Metro, you'll find some great material there. Mm-hmm. So what do we do? Life is full of changes and challenges, and we need to know how to negotiate and navigate life, right? Well, we have our Bible. And this morning, we want to look at a very specific part of the Bible that gives us wisdom. Now, all of the Bible gives us wisdom, but certain books give us more wisdom than others. And the reason we want wisdom is because, as Ecclesiastes says, wisdom has the advantage of giving or bringing success. Well, hey, I don't know about you, but I want to be successful. And this is how we do that. We do it as we read through a collection of writings that we know as the Psalms. This is wisdom literature. And as such, in the Old Testament, it was the largest collection of material. And so you have some hymns. We don't have the chords or anything, but we know they were hymns, and or they were devotional writings. Either way, they were meant to help Israel figure out how to live in a crazy world. Because remember, they lived in a crazy world. We think we're living in a crazy world. They lived in a very crazy world. All kinds of barbarians trying to kill them. Everybody hated them. A little bit like now, Iran, Iraq, and whatever surrounding a little strip of land called Israel. So they understood that, God understood that, and God gave them and us principles of wisdom that will help us learn how to live wisely. So we're going to look at Psalm 1 this morning. It's the opening to the book, and usually Psalm 1 and 2 were read together in Israel's gathering. We're going to look at Psalm 1, and it kind of opens up the Psalter. It's very simple. It's very easy. I'm sure you all have read it numerous times. But at the end of the day, it's going to tell us how to live successfully, how to live wisely. So let me just read through it to kind of get us in the flow. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaves do not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, when you read wisdom literature, you want to keep in mind two things. One, there's a technique called parallelism. And on the back of your sheet, you see this as kind of an example of the different kinds of parallelisms that are used throughout wisdom literature. And sometimes we do it in the way we speak. We sometimes, you know, say something one way and then say it again another way, and then alter back and go back again. I mean, we do this sometimes unconsciously. So when you read the Psalms, you're looking for that kind of paralleling that takes place. But you're also looking for some other structural devices. So if we read Psalm 1, like we just did, Psalm 1 seems to follow what would be called a chiastic structure. So we have the topics of A, B, and C, and then C is repeated, and then B is repeated, and then A is repeated. So there's a little bit of a movement. And now, why would they do this? It's a device to help you memorize things. Right? It's just meant to help you remember stuff. And there are a lot of different devices to do it, but this is one of them. If we filled it out, I kind of put all of the verses in there, but you see that this is clearly what's taking place. The writer, whether it was David or not, most people think it was David, the writer wants to make sure his people understand exactly what he's saying. And so he does it in a way that's short, it's pithy, and it's connected. So when we study our Bible, especially in the wisdom literature, we're studying an inspired, infallible document, but it uses regular grammar and syntax and literary devices. And so we need to be looking for those. Now you might say, well, I don't know what those are that I'm looking for. Okay, that's a different problem. Then we learn those from maybe a biblical commentary or a book on interpretation, which would begin to reveal those. And once you start thinking about things in that category, you say, oh yeah, I wonder if there's any chiastic structure here. I wonder if there's any ringing structure here. Or I wonder if there's any alliteration here. Or I wonder if there's any whatever here. That's called active reading, right? Not just say, I want to read this and feel something, okay? Okay, I get that. But read this and figure out what's going on, and then you might feel something more, which is even accurate. Wouldn't that be good? So we need to be active readers. So when you're listening to a sermon, you're reading your Bible, or you're here, you're reading your Bible, you're looking at it, and you're going, is there any structure here? Is there any connections here that might help explain what's taking place? So at any rate, just something to do in the new year in terms of our thinking. So let's begin with the first part. The godly man, he is a approved man. How blessed is the man? So let's start off with the happy part. How blessed, Jesus uses this concept, blessed are the meek, blessed are, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, that's wisdom literature as well. So how blessed is the man? But then he goes right to the negative. That's kind of meant to grab you. How blessed is the man who what? Well, first of all, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Wicked people abound. They're all over the place. But nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Wicked sinners. There's a little parallel there. There's a little parallel with walking as well as standing. Nor, let's go a third level, sit in the seat of the scoffers. Now we got three descriptions of one person or three kinds of people. Maybe there's some overlap in that, but clearly what we see, there's this walk, stand, sit. The question is, who are you hanging around with? Who are you associating with? So the author says, in the way of the world, you don't want to walk in their counsel. You really don't want to listen to stuff like this. Okay? It's not worth listening to. It's also wrong. It's immoral. Why would we listen to this? And if you do happen to read it or listen to it, make a good moral judgment and say, that is wickedness. I'm not going to walk around those kind of people. I'm not going to stand where they are. Notice the progression. You start walking. That's one thing. But then all of a sudden you stand. You stopped. That's another. But then all of a sudden you sit. But that's another level, right? It's one thing to walk. It's another thing to stop and stand. It's another thing to pull up a chair and say, hey, let me gaze on this. Let me find a seat where I can be comfortable. And this is taking place every day in front of us. Psalm 26, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I think that might be liars. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now that's pretty aggressive. You know, I'm not going to do this. Do you get up every morning and recognize that you live in a wicked society and that you need to make choices? I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to stop there. I'm not going to look there. I'm not going to gaze on that. I'm not going to allow this to infiltrate my mind. You say, well, that sounds very legalistic. I'm not trying to be legalistic at all. I'm just trying to be wise. I'm not telling you what to watch or whatever. I'm just saying make moral decisions, because every day we got this stuff buzzing us 24/7. Mom.
Our comfort is the truth cannot be destroyed.
That's true. So, the wicked, those who are ungodly, they're outside the covenant. This is inside of Israel's covenantal relationship. So I assume David's got that in mind. Sinners, well, they fail to obey God. They do what God says not to do. And then there's the scorner. Well, they mock people who do. By the way, I hope you've noticed that Christianity is being mocked more and more. Christianity is being rejected more and more. The Bible is being rejected more and more. That's just life in the big city. And that's probably news to us and new to us, but it is what we face. So our author says, listen, the godly man or woman, doesn't believe like the world. The godly man or woman doesn't behave like the world. And the godly man or godly woman doesn't belong to the world. That's the progression. Walking, stopping and standing, and sitting. By the time you sit, you're toast. And there are a whole lot of Christians who are walking and stopping to stand and listen, and then sitting and saying, well, you know, this might work. Calvin College, that's what they did. Well, we can figure out a way to make this work. Fuller Seminary years ago, that's exactly what they did. We can figure out a way to make this work. Let's be relevant to the culture. Really. Relevant to the culture makes you revolting to the Lord because you've taken in the wrong standard. So this is a progression that goes on all the time, and sometimes we get trapped in it. Some people decided not to watch the news on TV anymore. That's their way of not sitting in front of whatever. I'm not saying you can't watch TV. I'm just saying be mindful of what you take in. Be mindful of who is brainwashing you, because everybody's trying to brainwash you. Not only do they want your emails so that they can send you more and more stuff and put you on free things to subscribe to, and then you got to unsubscribe. And all. This is going on 24/7, not to mention half of it goes to China, and who knows what's going on there. But we need to at least be mindful of it to stop it when it's inappropriate. That's what David's telling us to do. Well, okay, so if that's what I'm not supposed to do, what do I do? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So if he doesn't walk and stand and sit over there, if he's not imbibing that which is coming at him, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to delight in the Word of God. He's going to willfully move from this to this. So he has delight. It's the idea of pleasure, joy. The Torah, this is the law he's referring to. Now, it could mean the whole law, but technically Torah would be the Pentateuch. And his joy is in the law of God. And if you're bored today before the Cowboy game, go read Psalm 119. It'll take you a while to read it, but you'll get a big picture of what this psalm, David wrote that one as well, is delighting in. The law, the statutes, the commandments, thy word. How many ways can you say it? David says, I delight in it, and on it I meditate. Now, how many here think meditate's a bad word? Some people do. They link it with Eastern mysticism. They link it with transcendental meditation. They link it with some yogi or a whatever. And in that context, yes, it's not a good thing. But the word meditate's not a bad word. Why? It's in the Bible.
William Wilberforce, the parliamentarian who passed a law that stops slavery.
Slavery in England.
Used to recite the Psalm 119 as he walked to Parliament, apparently. That's a long psalm. I tried to do it. I can't even get past the first paragraph.
Yeah, it's a long psalm. Meditate. Now, what does that mean? It means to mutter. How many here mutter? Barry's a mutterer. It's to talk to oneself. Why, just this morning, Marcia was commenting on the fact that how much coffee did you have? You're just talking and talking and talking. As you walk away, you're talking and talking and talking. I was muttering, dude. Ponder. Ponder. I sat through a bunch of meetings all week, just paper after paper after paper. And I was pondering some of the things that were said. They may have been muttering, but I was pondering what was being said. It means something, though, that you've got to learn to do it. You got to, I don't want to say forcefully do it, but you have to mindfully do it to say, I'm going to focus my mental attention on this passage. And Lord, I need you to guide me and illuminate me through the ministry of your Holy Spirit that I might perceive it so I can understand it and then help me to apply it. And then you sit and you focus on it. But I guarantee you that is not what most Christians do. They kind of oh, I guess I'll read this. And they read a chapter and they feel good. Well, we're beyond that, okay? That may be good for the new Christians out there going to whatever, that's fine. But not for us. We need to meditate. We need to ponder. We need to think deeply. We need to begin to learn how to think profoundly. One of the dangers of the technological society is it's basically reduced us to not being able to think longer than a little Twitter thing or longer than a little half a minute jingle or whatever. And they have reformed the way we think, and we've become lazy. We need not become lazy. We need to think better, deeper, ponder, fix our mind on something, David was saying. His delight, he can't wait to get to the Torah. He can't wait to get, we'll put it in our deal, I can't wait to read Paul. I want to see what Paul says. And I want to do it all the time. I want to do it day and night. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't sleep. It's simply it's a literary device, a merism, that basically is saying, whether it's in the morning or the night or all through my day, everything in between, it's the totality of what I do. This is my focus. Morning, noon, and night. I bathe in the Word. I eat the Word. I drink the Word. I think the Word. That's what it's about. I guarantee you, most Christians don't do this. We give it a chapter a day and hope that sin will go away, and that's it. We give more time to the Dallas Morning News. Think of that equation. We give more time to doing a whole lot of other things than to studying our Bible. Notice, studying our Bible. Different than reading. Meditate. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Same merism being used. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Now granted, this is to Joshua, a leader, but I'm going to say this is to us as well. This is good advice. We can appropriate this advice to us. Meditate on it day and night and do it, do according to it. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. During the night, they'd have different callers would say out what time it was, basically, during the watch. And so I'm meditating on your word through the night, through the watches. I'm focused here. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds. So here he uses two words that are actually very similar, to meditate and to muse. Muse means to chew on, chewing on something. So pondering, chewing on it, both together. Do you ponder the word? Do you chew on the word? Do you wrestle with the word? I'm wrestling with a passage that I was looking at this morning because a friend of mine challenged me with a certain interpretation, and he's very smart, and I tend to believe a lot of what he says, so I'm chewing on it. I'm pondering it. I'm looking at it. And there's problems that I got to solve. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. Now, we're not literal here. Not going to do surgery, stick them on your heart. No, no, but you know what I mean. Thinking about this, and it's getting deep into you. It's all over your being, so to speak. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Some of the same terminology in Psalm 1, right? But in a positive way. And so you're going to take the word and you're going to take it from your mind into your heart. It's going to permeate, and then you're going to tell and teach your kids this.
Isn't that the Shema?
Pardon me?
The Shema. What
the Shema Israel, yeah. Okay. Yeah. One other, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, notice the repetition of the word whatever. Paul's trying to hold on to them. Whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, another grammatical way of grabbing you and holding you, let your mind dwell, meditate, ponder mutter, muse on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice or do these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So we meditate and we think deeply, we ponder day and night, that's part of my life, and God will lead me through that. So many people say, I don't know what God wants me to do, what's God's will, I don't feel close to God, blah, blah, blah. Well, just look at how you're living your life. Look at the pattern of your life. Paul puts it this way, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Well, first of all, you realize it needs to be renewed. And secondly, you renew it by not reading what you were reading. You are reading the scripture, which Paul was actually writing. So the questions to us would be, are we memorizing scripture? Psalm 119 might be a little bit too adventuresome. Take a shorter thing. Are we meditating on it? Or musing or mulling it over? Pondering it? Are we maximizing the scripture in our life? Applying it to our life? When we do that, the peace and power of God will be with you. That might not change your situation, but it'll change you as you view your situation. Why? Because you'll have more of the mind of God to see what's going on in your situation. So, Jonathan Edwards, who is sometimes called America's greatest theologian, he said, Christians ought not to content themselves with such degrees of knowledge of divinity as they have already obtained. It should not satisfy them, as they know as much as is absolutely necessary to salvation, but they should seek to make progress. This endeavor to make progress is such knowledge ought not to be attended to as a thing by the by, but all Christians should make it a business of it. They should look upon it as a part of their daily business, and no small part of it neither. It should be attended to as a considerable part of the work of their high calling. He's saying, yeah, but I memorized John 3:16. Good, there's more. Get with it. We should want more than what we learned in school when I was a kid. We should want more than we learned 5 years, 10 years ago at a retreat, at a camp. We should want more than we had yesterday. We should want more. You know, one of the things that happens is that we sometimes stall out, right? We get stuck. We get tired and we kind of back off. And he's saying, put your pedal to the metal. Keep going. That's where we have the advantage of there are lots of good books. There's good Bible studies. The internet provides some of that. Churches provide some of that. There's no problem of finding good material. The problem is making time to read and think. And by the way, don't just substitute a nice book by C.S. Lewis or whoever your favorite author is, although those are good, but make sure you're also reading the Bible. Because Lewis would tell you the Bible's better than him. And we need to be focused on that. So why do I say that? Well, simple. Because the scripture, right? What does Paul tell Timothy? It's inspired. It is God-breathed. And therefore, it's obvious that it's profitable. For what? Four things. Teaching, reproof, correction, training. Notice the two in green. Those are positive. Notice the two in red, those tend to be negative. The Word of God does both. It teaches, it trains us, but sometimes we need reproof and correction. And the Word of God does that as well. We need both. So if we do that, then we'll be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now you just can't say that that's true about the Dallas Morning News. And you just can't say that that's true about lots of the good books we read. But you can say it's true about the inspired, infallible, and errant Word of God.
I would call it general what you're talking about, having a biblical worldview. And just for example, it came to my head. Calvin College, I think the people who wrote the policy had a biblical worldview, and the people who are applying it today are sitting in the seat of scoffers.
Yeah, they have a different view of things. They imbibed bad thinking and said, well, this is how we need to relate. Yeah, because they actually don't trust that this is the inspired, God-breathed word. But we do. And in our doctrinal statement, that's the language we use. We believe the original autographs of the Bible were inspired, and they are inerrant. They are without error in the original documents. That is a very important statement. Whenever people give me statements of faith, they want me to read or evaluate, or what do you think of this church or this, immediately you go to what do they believe about the Bible and what do they believe about salvation. The other stuff they're usually okay on, if not saying too much about. But what they say or don't say about the Bible is vital, and it tells you how they're playing with the culture. So for us, our focused attention, what are we going to focus on? When are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? And why? You always got to keep why in there. Well, why am I going to make these decisions to make this time to do this in my room or in my office or in what? Why? What? Because I want to be blessed. Happy is the man, blessed is the man who, right? There's a reason to do this. It will make me successful. Wisdom has the advantage of bringing success. Ecclesiastes 10:10. Well, I want to be successful. So I want to know the word. I want to know the word better than I know a lot of other stuff. I never forget one time, this was back in like in 1979, it was at Dallas Seminary. I was walking down the inside corridor of stairs, and a guy was walking up, Dr. Daimler, who's in heaven now. Dr. Daimler taught historical theology. And he came walking up, and he was old then. And I said, Dr. Daimler, if you had it to do all over again, what would you do different? And he stopped, and he thought. He said, I think I'd read my Bible more. Oh, really? That's the assessment after whatever, 75 years or whatever, teaching and reading. I think I'd read my Bible more. Well, if Daimler says that, that's probably good news for me too. Yeah.
Billy Graham said that also.
Billy Graham said that? Another wise man. Yeah.
In his retirement.
Yeah. Well, I understand it's hard, it takes time, it takes discipline, but that's where the spiritual disciplines come in. We pray and we confess and we read and we fellowship and we praise God. These are all disciplines. If you want to add fasting, go for it. I don't do that, but at any rate. So what happens? What happens to this person who does this? So what's the prosperity? Well, it's really simple. Verse 3. And he will be like, there's a simile, right? There's a simile there. There's a word play here going on. Not that he is a tree, but he's going to be like a tree. He and then the tree. He will be like a tree transplanted. My text says firmly. It doesn't say firmly. It's actually the word for transplanting. Transplanted by streams of water, because that's where you can grow a tree, not in the desert. Remember, they're talking desert. So if you get water, your tree's going to probably do pretty well. Which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever, now we're back to he. He does. We started with the he, we end with the he, and in between we got the tree. So this is just about the he. The tree is just kind of a picture for us to see. And whatever he does, he prospers. He is fruitful. So if you don't do this, and you do this, you will be prosperous. So the question is, do you want to be prosperous? Do you want to be blessed, happy, mature? Then this is the way we do it, according to the wisdom of the Old Testament. That's what Joshua was told. Don't deviate. Know the word, follow the word, live the word. And if you do, a strategically planted and well-nourished Christian will be a reliable producer for Jesus. So I'm taking it out of the Old Testament, I'm plugging it into the New Testament. That's fair. right? I'm taking the principle, and I'm saying, okay, well, then what's that mean to me? How does that work for me? What would be that principle in my life? Well, a strategically planted and well-nourished Christian will be a reliable producer. It's leaves, right? The fruit in season, the leaves don't wither. That's the reliability aspect. You can count on them. So are you a reliable producer? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you discipling people in their growth based on the gospel? Are you a reliable producer? Are you discipling people? Are you reproducing yourself in the lives of other people? Are you involved in ministry that allows you to do that? Do you know your spiritual gifting that allows you to do that? Are you making time in your day to do that? These are all, you know, reflection questions for you to think about. But if you want to be a reliable producer, it's going to start with acquiring an understanding of the Word of God. Now, if you don't, then you won't. And that's okay. Millions of Christians don't do this. They don't want to be reliable producers. They're not growing. They don't care that they're not growing. So I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to us, who I think do care. And the challenge for our church, because we're the old group, and over there there's a young group, and the young group doesn't know this. They don't understand this. They're busy raising kids and running around and trying to make a living and look cool and be millennial and do whatever, and that's good, that's fine. But they don't know this. Maybe we can help them know this. Mason.
Will you define biblical success and biblical prosperity?
Yeah, $200,000 a year, three cars, in a lake house. That's good. Yeah, biblical success. Seems to me, living faithfully according to the Word of God, so that when I stand before Him at the Bema seat, He says, well done, good and faithful servant. That would be a successful life. Now, that may be a short life, and that may be a life that doesn't have a house or a car or a boat. Or it may be a life that has three boats and five houses. I mean, that's not the deal. You can be materialistic if you're wealthy or if you're poor. It's not an issue of amount, it's an issue of attitude. But a biblically successful person is someone who has invested their life for the priorities of the work of God. Jesus said something very interesting and very important in Matthew 16. He said it first in Matthew 10, but it got very personal in Matthew 16. When Jesus said, I'm going to go die on the cross. And Peter said, no. No, Lord. And of course, you know, Jesus is usually wrong and needs to be corrected by his followers. And so Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're putting your thoughts on man's, or you're putting your mind on man's thoughts, not God's. Do you think Peter, his attention was kind of refocused? Then Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his psuche, his soul, his life? Because if you want to save your psuche, your life, lose it. If you lose it, you will save it, and you will be recompensed for all of your good deeds. And that's a strange thing to say to Peter, who was a disciple. That wasn't an altar call. That was a call to discipleship. That was a clarion call to come follow me. And if you don't, you're going to invest your life in something that really won't pay off well. Oh, you might be rich in this world, but you won't be rich in the other world. That's exactly what he's saying. If you want to save your life, then lose it. If you lose it now, you save it then. If you try to save it now and be rich, and what's the profit if you can have all the money in the world and yet you forfeit your life? Nothing. It was a bad investment, because it yielded nothing. So it's a paradoxical thing, and Peter got it, and in fact, Peter took that, and he talked about that in the whole book of 1 Peter. In fact, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He remembered what happened when he was totally shamed by Jesus in front of all the other disciples. He never forgot that, and he wrote a whole book on it, and 2 Peter is actually tied into it as well. How do I live the Christian life preserving a faithful, becoming a reliable producer, so that in the world of the future, the king says, well done. It doesn't mean you can't have a car, doesn't mean you can't be wealthy, because that's not the issue. It's the attitude, not the amount. Because you can have materialistic poor people, and you can have very generous rich people. It's all a mindset. I'd rather be rich, but that's another story. Yeah, David.
So I was struck years ago, this is not an original thought, but I was struck with the visual imagery of the first verses, this first 31 verses of walking, standing, sitting, and deceleration. And there's a tremendous, very practical take-home aspect of that. It came from Steve Slocum, remember Dr. Slocum, the mentor of mine. And he said he lived in New York City, he had to walk from point A to point B to go to work every day. And he would walk, he'd do some areas, but he said, somebody at the CIA agent was following me, I think I was kind of shaking off as he would walk through the, what he called the Gurley district or wherever, it was just euphemism, but where all the bad theaters are, and he would go across the street this way, then across the street that way, and zigzag to avoid the temptations. And it's a very relevant message. It tells you in the short form to accelerate when you go through those districts, metaphorically speaking. To decelerate, meditate, slow down when you're in a godly district, so to speak. So this whole metaphor of acceleration and deceleration just shoots off the page to me in that walk, stand, sit metaphor that leads off the entire book of Psalms.
Exactly. And that requires mindfulness, right? Wherever you are, be there. Be mindful. Taskel.
That passage in 2 Peter, you quoted in the saving of the soul.
Yeah, 1 Peter 1:9.
Are we talking about believers already?
Yeah.
You alluded to that earlier.
Right. I actually believe that 1 Peter 1:9 is talking about believers being faithful and obtaining, which is a word for being recompensed. It's not a giving word, it's a being, you're being paid back, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. I take that as a sanctification passage. Many, many people do not. I heard Jace gave a sermon on that, and he took it as a justification passage. So we had lunch, and I brought him a bunch of stuff, and he read it, and we had lunch, and then about a few months later, and he said, I think you're right, I agree with what you said. So that didn't make it right, it just means that there are two views. I take it and connect it to what Peter experienced, and he's using the exact words that Jesus said about him. I don't think he ever forgot them. So I think he's using the way Jesus meant them for him to take it, and that's how it fits in his book. And what you find is, how do I save my soul in relation to God, my brothers, the world, persecution, and eternity? That's how the book unravels, wrapped around the salvation of the soul.
Zane Hodges has a bunch of, one of his books has got some six or seven Septuagint passages, which is exactly the same term. In that sense, it refers to salvation of a person's life. So there's kind of a parallel. It can be used both ways. Sanctification, or I take some of those passages actually...
Physical,
because if, say, for example, if you quit drugs, you're saving your life. If you quit drinking, you're saving your life. If you quit smoking, you're saving your life. So there are practical things that we do as we are progressing spiritually, which have the ability to preserve and qualify, have a better life here.
And that's exactly what James says in chapter 5, and he uses the same phrase, the saving of your soul. Yeah.
To add to what David said about the walk, stand, and sit, I like to look at it this way.
Let's say somebody made an announcement in this class that in the next classroom they're having cockfights and they're betting on the cockfights. When I get up to leave this class, I should say, I think I'll go that way to avoid that because I'm going to abstain from all appearance of evil. But what I might say is, gee, I've never seen a cockfight before. I think I'm going to walk by the door and take a look in and just kind of keep going, but I'll look in. Well, so as I look in, I go, oh, that looks pretty interesting. So then I go and I stand in the door and I look a little bit closer. And then I say, wow, I think I'm going to go sit down and check this out. So if I don't abstain from the appearance of evil, I kind of get sucked in a little bit at a time.
Although that's how they raise the budget. Okay, so real quick, because Rocky's here at the back, what about the ungodly, right? You've seen that this starts with the positive and it goes to the second group. The wicked are not so, verse 4. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So in winnowing grain, which is something I don't usually do, grain is threshed in order to separate the kernel of the grain and the husk, right? So you take it, you throw it up, the wind blows, if the bad stuff's there, the good stuff lands here, and you use the good stuff. Okay, I don't do this. This is a great word picture, right, for separating. And so here we have a group of people who are not standing in the righteous, but are in the wicked. As one commentator said, the doom of the wicked, as it's expressed in the psalm, is not primarily a punishment any more than the happiness of the righteous as a reward. Each is presented as the natural outcome of a way of life which has been chosen. So he's kind of flattening out it, kind of a generic. I wonder if there's a little more spice to it. At any rate, the Lord is watching, and he will determine what happens in people's lives. He's the providential sovereign God. But when we choose to do the wrong things, there are consequences. So the author has told us very clearly that the Bible is that which will guide us, right? If we don't stand here, we don't walk here, we don't sit there, but instead we delight in Torah, we delight in the Word of God, and meditate it day and night all the time, then we're going to be a reliable producer. And that's what the Bible can do. Except the Bible used to be looked to as something valuable, but these days, not so much. So, well, we don't have time, but just one quick thing. This has been a progression in our country and in the world. In the 18th century, the Bible died because the enlightenment of man, right? The Enlightenment movement. The 19th century, God died. Because the Bible's not really worthwhile, doesn't tell us anything, then we don't really know anything about God. So we don't need him. 20th century, the death of God theology leads to the idea that man is really just not very important. And now we're in the 21st century. And what do we have now? Total moral corruption. So we see abortion, infanticide on the rise, LGBTQ+, transgender, transhuman, all these things. Now I want you to take this away with you and understand exactly what is happening when we abandon the Word of God. Theo Hobson. Here's how you have a moral revolution. What was condemned must now be celebrated. What was celebrated must now be condemned. And those who will not celebrate must now be condemned. Is that not what has just happened with homosexuality and is happening with transgender and will be happening in many other things? So what was accepted in the old days, it's rejected. What was rejected in the old days is now accepted. And if you don't get on the right side of history, you have to be canceled. That's where we are. So you have to decide if this is true or not. It is true. We believe it's true at our church. We need to make sure we live as if it's true every day. Father, thank you for our time, and we pray that you would guide us as we study your infallible, inspired, inerrant word, and may it make a change in our life and make us the reliable producers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.